Good morning. It's great to see all of you this morning on this Independence Day weekend. I hope you had a great holiday, opportunity to celebrate the grace that God has given us in being able to be in America and how He has blessed us with the freedoms that we enjoy. It was great. It was neat to stop for a bit and think about really how blessed we are to be here. You know, it's funny. We were rejoicing in America, even though they didn't do so well in the World Cup. But you know, that's okay. You probably have no idea what that means. I was in a store the other day, and a guy was watching golf, and there was a World Cup game on. And I said, "You're watching golf when there's World Cup going on?" And he says, "You know, to tell you the truth, I can't stand hockey." All right, man. If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Psalm 1? Psalm 1, right in the middle or almost in the middle of your Bibles. This great psalm goes like this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray again. Father, how incredible it is to be able to read your words and know that you inspired them, and you inspired them for our profit and for our growth, for us to know you. So Father, for the next little while here, I pray that your Spirit would move here so that we would hear your voice through your word, and that you'd move our hearts. We want to be like trees, like well-watered, deep-rooted trees, with our roots deep into your grace and into your mercy. And so, Father, I pray that you would make things absolutely clear this morning for us, so that we would see Jesus. And our hearts would be stirred with affection for him and for you. Thank you for what you're doing in our congregation. I pray that you continue that and you keep moving in our lives, that we would grow every day by your grace. And help me, Father. You know my weakness. I pray that you'd help me not to know anything here but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And for your glory and for your name's sake, help me to proclaim the things that are beautiful here. Help me to make big what really are big truths, and not to minimize or to make small of your word. Move here, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're starting a new series. It won't be as long as the last series that we were in. We finished that one last week. We were studying through the book of 1 Peter since January. Lord willing, we're going to spend the remainder of the summer in the Psalms. And I plan for us to be here all of July, all of this month, and most of next month. Devin Davis, who gave the analysis this morning, he's going to preach a few times in August, two times in August. And in September, I plan to launch a new series altogether on a New Testament book, and the details of that are forthcoming. So it works out to about seven sermons, and I'm going to spend a sermon on each psalm that we hit, and that's kind of the plan. This is just a brief jog through these beautiful gardens that are the Psalms. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. We could spend a lot more, and I think we will as time moves on. The reason why I've chosen Psalms, why to preach from the Psalms, is sort of in line with the purpose of the Psalms themselves. Why God has inspired people like David and others to write these songs, they're really songs, and others to compile them and incorporate them into the Scriptures. Here's why. The Psalms stir up our affections for God. They stir up our thankfulness. They stir up our praise, our trust, and even our repentance and our faith in Jesus Christ. The Psalms confront our anger and our doubt. They confront doubting God even. And our dismay. And the Psalms sort of turn our minds around from that doubt and that dismay to trusting in our God and in His grace. Sometimes the Psalms are just raw and gritty. I mean, you see all of humanity in Psalms. Raw and gritty sometimes. And they show us what it looks like to trust God sometimes in the hardest times we go through in life. Like one of our favorites, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Other Psalms they're just lofty and majestic, giving us a picture or a glimpse of this majestic, awesome God who created with majesty the world and you and everything in the universe with grandeur and purpose. Always the Psalms point our hearts towards God. That's the good thing about the Psalms. I mean, that's the thing probably most valuable about the Psalms. They turn our hearts from ourselves, from the world, and to God. And that's what I'm hoping they'll do for us. They stir up our affections, and I'm praying they'll stir up our affections as a church together as we spend just a little bit of time in them. And I think summer is a great time for the Psalms. Especially here at Ridgeview. Being a college town, we sort of follow the academic calendar. And for most of what we do, so all the new stuff begins in September, and everything winds down, or August, and everything winds down in the spring. And so summer's like a transition time. And so I'm praying that these Psalms would guide us through the rest of our transition this summer and prep us for our new start that's coming here in a little while. So that's what I'm doing. I'm praying that God would use these sermons on the Psalms to just point our hearts to God and get us ready for a new season of ministry and life. There is something important I want you to keep in mind as we study the Psalms. Really, really important. The Psalms were composed long before Jesus Christ was born. Okay, the earliest ones are about 15th century BC. You know, Christ was born like AD 3, AD between AD 0 and AD 3. These were 1,500 years before some of the earliest ones. The latest ones were about the 3rd century before Christ. The writers, when they were writing, the perspective of the writers was sort of anticipatory. They were looking forward to the cross. They were looking forward to God providing the Messiah, sending the deliverer for us. They were pointed forward. And so you have Psalms that are all about Christ, even though Christ wasn't born yet, like Psalm 22. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as the Psalm goes on, you have the psalmist saying, they've divided my clothes and they're gambling, they're casting lots for my clothing. And that points to what happened during the Passion of Christ when he was betrayed. He cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was betrayed by his friend and then the Roman soldiers who didn't know anything about prophecy at all were there gambling for his clothes. The Psalms look forward to Christ. They point to Jesus Christ. So we don't read them in the same way that they were written. We don't read them in the same perspective in which they were written. We read the Psalms on this side of the Calvary, on this side of the cross, on this side of Christ's life, death, burial, and His resurrection. We see it sort of looking back through the lens of the cross. That's how we read them, through the lens of the cross. And so when you read Psalm 1:1, for example, the psalmist calls some people righteous and other people wicked. When we read that through the lens of the cross, we know that a man or a woman or a child is made righteous only through the work of Christ on the cross. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus Christ, His righteousness becomes our righteousness through His sacrifice on the cross for us. One of my favorite passages in the Bible. In fact, let's turn to it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. This is good also for what we're doing later today with the Lord's Supper. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. Somebody said, I don't wait long enough for you to turn, so I'm going to wait long enough. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. Awesome passage. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, or being brought back into a right relationship. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. And this verse especially. For our sake, He made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I'll read it again. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You see that Christ was made sin for us. That is, God accounted to Him my sin and your sin. He put it on His shoulders. Jesus paid the penalty of sin that I deserved by His own death on the cross. He was standing as a sacrifice, a substitute in my place and in your place. And He took our sin and He paid for it. And He did that so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the only way a man can become righteous before God, or a woman or a child or anyone. Only through the righteousness of Christ. So when I read Psalm 1, which is a gateway to the Psalter, I know that David is describing the way righteous people are, not the way people earn righteousness. I don't become righteous before God by doing good things, as hard as I might try. Not even by the two things he mentioned here, delighting in the Word of God or meditating on His Word day or night, although those things certainly lead us to Christ. I am righteous only by the grace of God in Christ, no other way. And the psalmist is describing what righteous in Christ looks like, what we do when we're in Christ, and what we don't do. And I say that to set the stage for this psalm and all the psalms. If we're going to gain anything from the psalms, we have to read them through the lens of the cross, through the lens of Christ. The gospel has to saturate it for us to really get what God wants to say to us from these psalms. All right, so today we're going to tackle this psalm in two parts. First, we're going to consider why the righteous are blessed. And, you know, the whole psalm is answering that, but we're going to hone in on one part of the answer that we see in verses 1 and 2. And after that, we're going to consider the contrast between righteous people and unrighteous people. The righteous, he says, are like trees planted by the water. And the wicked are like chaff blown about by the wind and eventually perish. The psalmist is giving basically two roads, you're standing at an intersection. He's saying, there's this way and there's this way. And he's beckoning us to choose a path. And so we're going to stop and we're going to consider how that intersection applies to us. All right, the opening words could easily be translated, how happy is the man? The word blessed could be happy. The tone's excited. You know, it's almost bursting. The man is truly happy. So why is the guy happy? Why is he happy? And again, the entire psalm answers that question, but let's think about the part of the answer that you see in the first two verses. I think that's the foundation for the rest of what he has to say. This is like an argument. He's unfolding an argument here. He's blessed because he goes to God in God's Word, and he finds his direction and his answers in life from God and not from the world. At the end of the day, that's what he's saying. And there's an old saying. It's really old. In fact, I couldn't figure out who said it first. But, you know, you might have heard your mom say this. You are what you eat. And, you know, the idea is if you eat healthy, you'll be healthy. But that concept is really true in the spiritual sense. What you allow to influence you, what you allow to shape you, is how you'll be shaped. We all take our cues from somewhere. We all take our cues on how to live, what we think is right, like our moral standing, what we think is right and wrong. We all take it from somewhere or someone, and we're shaped by those things. And the psalmist here basically boils it down to two different sources. Either you are shaped by the wicked, the sinners, or the mockers, or you're influenced by God and God's Word. The blessed man is the man who doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked. So he doesn't take their advice. He doesn't adopt their values. He refuses to think that something is right merely because people say that it is right. And he doesn't walk in their path. He doesn't walk in the path of sinners. He recognizes that the path that most people are on is the wrong path. And so he doesn't walk on it. And then he says he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. In other words, he doesn't make himself at home with those who cynically mock or scorn what is good and right and wholesome. He doesn't take a seat. He walks away. That's not his place. And instead of that, you can see in verse 2, he delights himself in God's word. That is where he goes to be influenced or shaped. That's where he goes as a source to shape his thinking. So on the one hand, he refuses the way of the world. And on the other, he seeks to be shaped by God and God's word. That is timeless in its relevance, isn't it? I mean, think of that. You really are what you eat. If you feast at the table of the world, man, you're going to think just like the world thinks. Your moral values will be shaped by the moral values that are prevailing in the wider culture. But if you go to the bread of life, if you go to the word, you'll be shaped and influenced by God and by his word to us. You know, there are so many dangerous voices out there, especially in our day. I mean, in every day, you know, but right now in our day, big evident that there are voices out there that want to steer us away from God and God's word. And to say what is wrong is right and what's right is wrong. In fact, today, what was condemned only a few years ago is celebrated. I mean, celebrated. Not just accepted, but celebrated. And the only sin that you hear about is refusing to celebrate yourself. I mean, they turn everything on its head. Those are the kind of voices that are out there. And so the question we have to ask is, what are we being shaped by? What's the primary source? Where are we getting our shaping from? What's influencing the way we think? Are you more shaped by the world or are you more shaped by God? We watched a family movie last night from the 80s. Anyone remember the 80s? No. Big blur, right? I remember the 80s. I know that dates me, and I'm going to say this before the students get back. You know, I remember them. I was in middle school and high school. So this movie really sparked it, you know, but I remember that. Anyone remember the fashion of the 80s? It's kind of funny because they all made fun of the 70s, but the 70s were like really cool compared to the 80s. Guys would wear parachute pants. You know what those are? Parachute pants, like, or they would wear jeans that they would roll up, like they were too long. They buy them purposely too long and then roll them up. And then no socks, right? And then deck shoes. I don't know if they did this in Nebraska. They did this in Florida because we had Miami Vice playing, and you know, people thought that was cool. And then they'd have like a pastel shirt or a neon-colored shirt, and they'd roll the sleeves up. So basically, all their clothes were too big, rolled up here, rolled up here, and all the guys had mullets. And I take the fifth on whether I had one. But all the guys had mullets. And the women had big hair. They single-handedly burned a hole in the ozone layer with a hairspray that they used to keep their hair in place. You ever look at pictures like that or movies like that and think, that's so silly. Why couldn't they see how silly they looked? I mean, they don't get it. They're walking around and they're like straight-faced. They're not laughing at themselves. They think it's okay. No one could see it because they were following the prevailing fashion voices of their day. That's why they couldn't see it. It looked normal to them. It looked normal to us. Famous actors, other cultural trailblazers, they dressed that way. And so we all thought that was cool. We should dress that way too. And so we are shaped and we are influenced, at least when it came to fashion, by those sources. And so we couldn't see how silly we indeed looked. No one who is shaped by the world can see how awful and how empty sin is. You just don't see it. When that is your primary, when that's where when your ear is to the ground and listening to what the world has to say, you can't see how bad sin is. It doesn't look so awful. That's why we get into it. If it looked as awful as it is, we wouldn't go there. But there's a lure about it, isn't there? And the world says it's okay and that it's pleasurable and that it meets some perceived need and that we need this and that it's good, it's okay, and everyone's doing it. And so we think it's okay. And the more we are influenced by those sources, the more blind we are to how bad it really is. The only alternative, I think, is to step out of that picture and look at it from a different perspective. In this case, a higher perspective. Like looking at photos or watching movies from a bygone era. You can see now that what that was like then. Because now you're shaped and you're influenced by different voices. And the higher perspective for us in a spiritual sense is God's Word. You step out of the world and you start seeing things through God's Word. You start understanding what really is right and what really is wrong. And the fog of this moral ambiguity blows away and you start seeing it like God puts it down black and white in His Word for us. A man or a woman or a child who refuses to listen to or participate in the way of the world and instead finds his delight in God's Word, he is blessed. He's not shackled by the silliness that everyone else simply cannot see. So that's the first reason he's happy. He delights in God and in God's Word. He meditates on the Word of God day and night. He puts his heart to it to understand what God has to say. That's the first reason. The second one you can see for his happiness is in the comparison that he draws between the wicked and the righteous. You can see it in verses 3 and 6. I want to read them again just to remind us. He's like a tree, the blessed one. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, this is a pretty vivid metaphor, isn't it, that he puts here to describe the difference between the one who takes his cues from God and his word and the one who takes his cues from the world. The wicked, he says, are like chaff. Chaff, I think you know, I'm sure everyone knows it. It's the dry protective casings that are like grains, and like barley and rice. They have this inedible casing on it, and we can't eat it. It's dry. It doesn't digest well. So we thresh it, right? We thresh wheat. We thresh grain. We thresh barley. We thresh rice. And in the old days, if you'll recall, they would they'd put freshly threshed rice on a woven basket type thing, right? Or grains, and they would throw it up into the air and catch it. And what would happen, the reason they were doing this was so that the wind would come along and catch the chaff and blow it out of the grains. So they'd blow the chaff away. And that's the picture. The wicked are like that. They're like the little bits of inedible, rootless, useless stuff inside the edible stuff that's blown away when the wind blows. Here today and gone with the wind tomorrow. That's what the wicked are like, completely without roots, cool and trendy now, on top of the world even. But tomorrow they're blown away by the breeze of life. Now, a little caution here. Don't hear the word wicked and think worst of the worst. Because that's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to say, okay, wicked. I'm not wicked. I'm not the worst of the worst. I don't rob banks. I don't kill people. All those things, not usually in my day's agenda. So I'm not that guy. The contrast the psalmist is making is between those who find their source in God and God's Word and those who find their source in the world. That's the contrast. One he's calling righteous, the other wicked. And so the wicked basically are the ones who reject God. They reject or they refuse to hear and to listen to God. They might not be the most vile people. They might be nice. That's not the point. The point is that they're not shaped by God. They're not taking their cues from God, but from the world. If the wicked are like chaff, the one who delights in and meditates on God's word is like a tree. And not just any tree, but a tree that's purposely planted by a water canal. Roots deep. Constant source of water right there. The roots are down in there nourishing the tree with its life-giving water from the canal. And because of that, the tree grows strong and it's rooted and stable and it's fruitful and its leaf doesn't even turn colors. What a contrast, right? I mean, on the one side, chaff, blown away in the wind without any roots at all. And on the other, a deep-rooted tree, well-watered by God's grace. The point is that the one who finds Christ as his source of life. And I can say that confidently because, again, we read this through the lens of Christ. The one who finds Christ as the source of life. And the one who roots himself deeply in God's Word. He flourishes. Doesn't mean he's not going to have any troubles in life. We covered that with 1 Peter. But it does mean he's happy because even when the wind blows, he stays put, firmly rooted in God. He's still fruitful. His leaves are still green because he's like a tree. Now, let me pause and draw a bit of takeaway from this. Maybe as it pertains to us as a church, corporately. I've said this before, and I really mean it. We want Ridgeview, and I say we, the elders and I, we want Ridgeview to be like a grove of oak trees. We really do. A church full of the kind of tree-like believers who take years to grow, but are strong and firmly rooted with their roots deeply into the grace of God in Christ. And they're fruitful because of that. That is the very reason why I try, by God's grace, to put so much emphasis on the Word of God when I preach. It's the reason why we spend so much time and effort studying the Bible together in different venues. It's why we're going to have small groups in the fall, home groups. It's why we'll have, if God wills, an in-depth Bible study at 9 a.m. every Sunday morning when school starts. The purpose is so that we would be a church made up of trees, not like chaff, not fluffy, not blown away by the first wind. And that means, as far as I can apply this psalm corporately, that we must put our roots down in the Word of God. And those things are our attempt to do that. And we're going to continue that and increase that by His grace. In fact, by the grace of God, I'm going to do everything I can in my long tenure in this wonderful church, if God gives me that, to cultivate in us a grove, to cultivate us into a grove of fruitful, deep-rooted, well-watered trees who love God's Word, who meditate on God's Word, who find their source of life, their cues for all that they do from the Scriptures, shaped by God through His Word. All right, that's just an aside. Let's back to our text. I want you to notice something really important in verses 5 and 6. The psalmist makes it clear that he's not only thinking of human flourishing. He's not only thinking of human flourishing in this life, even though I think that's certainly covered. I mean, that's certainly a part of this. In other words, I think he's made it clear, and a lot of psalms do this, they make it clear that the one who has his roots in God's Word, he will flourish in this life because he will choose to live God's way, and God knows the very best way for us to live. Again, don't misread that. Don't think that means no problems. Don't think that means no trials or suffering or hardships. It might mean all of that. But let me give you an example. A family whose roots are in the Word of God, who believe and cherish the Word and act accordingly, live out their lives like they love the Word of God, they're in a far better position to thrive than a family who takes all their cues from the world. Do you see what I mean? God knows the very best way for us to live. That's the point. He knows what it takes for us to live well. Even so, this psalm goes way beyond this life. And I know that because verse 5 points to a future judgment. So the wicked are not just like chaff that are blowing in the wind now. They are chaff that will be blown away in the judgment. The wind of God's awful wrath will blow them away into an eternity without any hope at all. They will not stand in the judgment. They will perish. This is about eternity. And that's a somber warning for us, isn't it? Any who reject the grace of God in Christ, that ought to strike as a huge warning. Look at the last words of the psalm. I mean, feel that warning. The way of the wicked will perish. The good news is that that's not the case for the righteous, which, again, I can't emphasize this enough. The righteous are those who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Christ's righteousness becomes their righteousness. He's the one who makes us righteous. For them, the psalmist says, the Lord knows the path of the righteous. Now, I don't think he just means like he has information about that path. It's a different kind of knowing than that. And I know that because he's comparing two paths. On the one hand, there's a path that will lead to perishing, and on the other hand, there's a path which God knows. So the perishing and the path that God knows are opposite, they're opposites. And I think what he means by knowing in this sense is that he knows it because he set it. God knows this path because he's the trailblazer. He set this path for us. And unlike the righteous who will perish, the path that God knows leads to life. You know, the message of this psalm is really black and white when you boil it down. God, through this psalmist, is putting just two paths before us and beckoning us to choose one. And I think the choice is clear, almost like a no-brainer. You want to be chaff-like? You want to be like chaff, which blows away in the wind and will ultimately perish? Or do you want to be like a tree, firmly planted with deep roots, strong, fruitful, living? If you want to be like chaff, then it's easy, you know? You can slide into that. Just put your ear to the ground and listen to what the world has to say and then follow it. But if you want to be a tree, you can't slide into that. You got to put your ear earnestly to God's word. That's what he means when he says he meditates day and night so that he would hear from God. The tree will find in God his greatest delight. He will find in God his source of life. His shaping influence will be God's word. That's how he says we can be like a tree. And I just want to leave you, before we go to something else here, with two vital things that we need to keep in mind as it relates to this choice. First, most of the world travels the wrong path. Most of the world follows the wrong path. And you know, that shouldn't be surprising. It's not a new thing to say. Jesus said it 2,000 years ago in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You know what that means? I mean, the tragedy of that is that the world is full of chaff. And the trees, they're few. That's a warning all by itself, because we tend to follow the majority. We tend, just, I think there's something in our nature that tends to follow what everyone else is doing and what everyone else is thinking, what's trendy, what's fashionable. The psalmist knows that, and even so, he beckons us to follow a different path altogether, the path of the few. The second thing I want us to keep in mind as we close, and perhaps the most important thing I'm going to say today, that is that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ takes chaff and turns it into trees. We were all chaff. I mean, at the end of the day, that's what we all were. And God, by His grace, takes a handful of chaff and He plants it into the ground and a big tree blossoms by His grace. That's what the gospel does. That's the gospel work. So if you are here and you just sense that, you know, I'm more like the chaff than I am like the tree, then I just want to point you to God. I just want to point you to Christ. I want you to see the gospel. Because he is in the business of taking chaff and making it something so much more glorious, so much more stable. So trust in Christ today, all of you. And my prayer is that all of us would seek with all of our hearts to just heed this warning that's embedded in this psalm, that we might seek with all of our hearts to be like fruitful trees planted by the water, rather than like chaff. We're going to do two more things here. One, and I'm going to kind of set the stage for what we're going to do at the end, and then we're going to hear from Robert. He's going to tell how he became a tree from chaff, right? And then we're going to partake together and rejoice together in the process that turns chaff into trees. We're going to celebrate the gospel together by taking communion or Lord's Supper. And I just read you something, how Jesus himself started this and left it for us. All right, this is Luke 22. We're kind of switching gears, but not really. It's the same vein. It says here, Jesus speaking, they're having their Passover, the last Passover together, and Luke 22:14 says, "And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table, the apostles were with him, and he said to them, 'I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it's finished in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. And he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, 'The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So in other words, he gave them something to remember what he was about to do to turn them from chaff into trees by his own suffering on the cross. The bread was like his body broken for us. He went to the cross and had his body brutally broken so that we could have life with him everlasting. And he shed his blood for us. And so as we do this in just a few moments after Rob comes and shares his testimony, I want you, and I'm going to do this with you, we're going to celebrate the gospel in our hearts and worship to God. For he did that for us. His body broken, his blood shed, all for you and for me, so that we might have life through him. He stood in our place, died in our place for us. And so as we do this, as you come, know that there's nothing saving about this. This doesn't make you better with God. This is a symbol. It's to remind you. It's to stir up the affection in your heart that you have towards Christ. So think of it in those terms. But let your heart be stirred by the affection of Christ and what he did for you on the cross. Remember him. And if you don't feel like you should come up, that's okay. No one's looking around. In fact, we have elements in the back, elements up here. But if you don't feel like you should participate, this is between you and God. And this is for believers, not for members of a church. You just members of Christ's body, the church. So if you're a believer, this is for you. If you feel like you should do this today. And let's do this then. Let's pray and give thanks. And then Robert, if you'll come and share. Father, we as a church want to be like trees, not like chaff. And so, Father, I pray by your grace that you would stir in us a delight for your word, a hunger for your truth, so we might be like that man who is blessed, who meditates on your word day and night. Help us to be like trees. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you turn chaff into trees every single day. And maybe you'll do that with somebody today. Help us to understand your truth, your gospel, and the sacrifice that your son made on Calvary's tree. We love you. Thank you for this bread and this wine. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross in my place where I deserve to be. Thank you for giving me life and righteousness instead of what I deserved. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
This is 7, Tatum, and then Tommy, she's 5. I'm a practicing veterinarian in the area. I just do large animal medicine, so I just strictly work on beef cattle and horses. Misty works at Gregory's Insurance in town here. I'm sure many of you are familiar with her face. And so we're pretty blessed. God's blessed us a lot with the opportunity then to have our kids with us. So Misty just works 3 days a week and can take the kids a couple days. And then a lot of you ranchers here know that my kids are with me. Sometimes that's evident when you're not there and I cast a leg and you come there later and there's hearts and get well soon written all over the cast. I don't usually do that when I'm alone. Anyways, so they're with me some, and then they're with our neighbors who kind of take care of them some and family. But it's been really a good blessing to have the kids with us that much. Before vet school, I've only been practicing for 3 years. Before vet school, I was a horseshoer, farrier, and a trainer for several years. And right before vet school, I coached the college rodeo team here for 4 years. And Misty, right after graduation, she was a loan officer First National Bank in North Platte. I guess growing up, I thought I was a Christian. You know, I'm an American, and I go to church once in a while with family, especially on Christmas and Easter, so figured I was good, right? In high school, one of my uncles, I guess right after high school, took some concern with me, and I ended up, he got me in connection with a couple out in Ohio. He's from Ohio. And through friends of family and whatever, he made connections with this family in Columbus who, I don't know if you've ever heard of them, Gary and Beverly DeLashmet. Gary's written a few books. They planted Zenos Christian Fellowship in Columbus, Ohio. And they also have a campus ministry for Ohio State. It was kind of an interesting story. I never knew these people. I didn't know the family members that my uncle was going to set me up with, because he just flew me out there, and it literally was like at the movies. You know, I get off the plane, and you know, here's this guy holding this sign who I've never seen before with my name written on it, standing. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world am I doing here? And that night I met Gary and Beverly. They dropped me off at their house and just left me there. And so it was kind of awkward for Gary and Beverly and me as well. You know, we're like, okay, this kid's here to be saved, but what do we do with him, you know? And but I started asking questions right away, and pretty soon, you know, they kind of explained salvation to me, and one thing led to another, and quite a bit of prayer, and I made a decision that night. That was in August 11th of 1995. So, but then a few days later, I get back on a plane, I fly back to Wisconsin, I get in my pickup, I drive out to Rapid City, South Dakota, and I go to school. So Gary and Beverly never really had that much of an opportunity to make a disciple out of me, you know. So I made a decision that night, but I didn't really do that much about it. We were just actually talking about this the other night in the 9 Mark study. You know, that decision is of utmost importance, but what you do with that decision is, I think, just as important to become a follower. You know, I think about that from a gospel standpoint. Well, if Jesus didn't just go out and say, okay, I picked you 12, let's get together for supper, we're going to talk a little bit, I'll explain salvation to you, I'll explain that I'm the only way to get to heaven through me to get to God and to heaven. Okay, now everybody get that? And they're all like, yeah, shake their head, and okay, now just go back to your merry way. It didn't happen that way, you know. He took every one of them, and he worked on them for several years to make good disciples out of them and true followers. And that's the important idea here. Everybody's story is a little different. Some of us, you know, like me, take a little while longer, or somebody maybe happened right away and they became a follower right away. But that's the point, is that, you know, we need to become followers. That's what we're all called to do. And to do that, you can't just make that decision and go back about your life the way you were going before. You need to sit down and study the Bible. You need to fellowship with other believers on a daily basis. You need to get into small groups. You need to work at it. You know, and that's how you're going to find out what your will is, or what's God's will is for you. Because I think a lot of times, or it was with me, and I hear other people kind of say similar things, is that, well, I just don't know what God wants me to do, or I don't know God's will. Well, he's not just going to drop a map out of the sky, well, here, this is Robert Reed's will, you know, this is what I will him to do. It's not that way. I think we have to earnestly seek it, you know. So to do that, that's the small groups, and coming to church, and fellowship on a regular basis, and read the Bible on a regular basis. So I guess kind of going from that, you know, talking about the eldership position, this is something that the elders have prayed about quite a bit, something I've prayed about a lot, Missy and I both have prayed about a lot. And I guess I think they'd support me in saying this, that I think every one of us needs to pray about this. And pray diligently and be deliberate in your prayer, that you get a decision and then voice that decision by making a vote. And then as a group, or as Ridgeview Bible Church, then we'll know that we're still in God's will. Because that's what we want. This is not a decision based on humans, based on human emotions or feelings or pride or whatever. This is a decision we want God to make, and then we'll know we're continuing to go in the direction God wants us to. And I'm really excited about Ridgeview, because that God has blessed us with his presence and with his grace. And there's been a lot of growth, and there's a lot of things changing, and I think all in a good way. So I guess with that being said, thanks for giving me a minute to talk to you.